Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time for you to call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or any objections to either of those two things. If you disagree with Christianity or the Bible and would like to raise objections, we'd be glad to talk to you about your concerns. If you disagree with the host, even though you are a Christian, and you simply hold a different point of view on something that has been discussed on this program previously, once again, you are welcome to join us on the program today. The line, we have a couple lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go directly to the phone lines and talk to Earl, who's calling from Richland, Georgia today. Hi, Earl. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, good to hear your voice, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Good. My question today is about family relationships after the resurrection. What I want to ask is, what does the Bible say, if anything, because I haven't found much, or what does it imply about family relationships after resurrection, after you die? Because it's hard for me to imagine, you know, seeing my wife in heaven or my child and not having a family bond to them other than, you know, being brothers and sisters in Christ. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I know the Bible, I don't think it says much about it, but I'm not sure what it implies about it.
Well, an interest in this subject is natural enough. We all would like to know if we're going to have an eternal relationship with our loved ones that somehow resembles the relationship we have with them here. But you're right, the Bible doesn't give much information about it. Probably the only passage that speaks directly to the subject is in Matthew 20, I guess it is, where, or 21, where Jesus was asked in the resurrection who would be married to whom, especially if someone had had more than one spouse. And by the way, as somebody who was married more than once myself, I can understand that difficulty. If my wives and I are all resurrected, and let's say that those that divorced me wrongfully, they are repentant for that or whatever in heaven, what will the relationship be like? But I don't know the answer to that, nor do I really need to. But I can understand why people would want to. The Bible doesn't tell us much. Jesus seemed to say on that occasion that in the resurrection, people will not be in marriage relationship. Now, I don't know why that is. He said, we'll be like the angels, not neither marrying nor given in marriage. And he's not just saying that new marriages will not be contracted in the resurrection, but that the old ones will still be, you know, binding. Because in the question he was answering, it was about a woman who had had seven husbands in her lifetime. And the question is, which of those earthly marriages would be binding in the resurrection? And Jesus essentially was saying, none of them. So what does that mean? Does that mean that we'll have a disappointing, lesser relationship with our spouses and children than we have now? I doubt it, but the problem is in the resurrection, we don't really know very much what our whole mode of existence is going to be. I mean, it's hard to know exactly whether there will even be genders, you know? We have to remember that whatever we have here, including our families, are gifts from God. Remember, it says in Proverbs, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, speaks about marriage as being a gift, just as singleness is a gift. And certainly our children are the heritage of the Lord also. We are emotionally attached to them in unique ways, more than we are to other people who aren't related to us. But really, they belong to the Lord. And it's possible that in the resurrection, we will feel less of this special kind of attachment and just have more of a sense of the reality that we were simply appointed by God in this life to take care of this woman as a wife and to bring children into the world and care for them for the Lord and launch them into their lives, and that the family relationships that are so defining of our lives here may not in any sense be part of the defining of our lives in a different mode of existence that we cannot even conceive of at this point.
Well, you brought up the passage where Jesus said they don't marry in the resurrection, but are as the angels in heaven. Doesn't the scripture hint at that there's a sort of hierarchy among the angels? I mean, we have archangels, we have Gabriel giving the messages, you see what I'm saying? So,
well, yeah, I do believe there are probably different ranks of angels, just as there appear to be different ranks of fallen angels. But I don't necessarily see that. I don't think Jesus is saying that we will be in all respects like the angels.
Right, right.
I think he's saying that we will be like the angels in this respect, that we don't marry, and
okay.
The angels don't. I think that's the only point he's really making on that.
Well, Steve, I appreciate the answer, and we're glad you're back, brother.
Hey, it's good to hear from you again. God bless you. I'm glad to be back, too.
God bless you.
God bless you all.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line or two open for you if you want to call me here on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our next call comes from Judy in Salem, Oregon. Judy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Hey, my question is, there's the age-old debate on whether one is filled with the Holy Spirit at conversion or baptism of the Spirit.
Yes.
And my pastor said this Sunday that, and he thinks it's at conversion, and that everyone has the Holy Spirit in them, but sometimes people don't utilize that. And that doesn't make sense to me when I look around at Christians, because you can like tell a big difference between a Spirit-filled Christian and one who's not. Is the Spirit, like, is being filled with the Spirit something you seek after every day? Or sometimes, I mean, you know, people fail, so I'm curious how
sure.
People work.
Okay, well, first of all, we need to remember that when we talk about being filled with Holy Spirit, we're using a metaphor of spatial relations, just like a glass can be filled with water, because a glass has three dimensions in space, and water is a solid, or actually a liquid, material object that fills it or does not fill it. And we think in terms of the Holy Spirit being like liquid or like gas or like something material, something in the realm of matter that fills the insides of us. And we need to realize that this is really a metaphor. The Holy Spirit is, of course, a person. He's a person of the Godhead. He's God. And being filled with him is, I believe, a metaphor for being totally surrendered to and under his control and submission to him completely in all areas of our lives, as opposed to partially submissive to him. And so we're really talking about a relationship between ourselves and another person, the Holy Spirit. And relationships between two persons, whether they're two human persons or between a person and God, the quality of the relationship is variable depending on a number of factors. If you love God, your relationship with him obviously will be greater than if you don't love God. If you love him more, then your relationship will be deeper still, just like people that you love. And likewise, when it comes to our relationship with God and his Holy Spirit and our yieldedness to him, our submission to him, our trust in him, all of these things are dynamics that are involved in a relationship between two persons, the Holy Spirit and yourself, and all of those things are variables. Some people trust him more than others. Some people love him more than others do. Some people yield to him more than others do. I believe that when Paul spoke of being filled with the Spirit, he was talking about a relationship dynamic that we need to maintain. You ask, do we need to be filled every day? I believe we do. I think we need to walk in the Spirit, which is a continuous cultivation of our life and our communion with God through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, where we have probably in Paul's writings the only reference to being filled with the Spirit, it's Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Paul said, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, it's interesting he's saying this to people who are already Christians. In fact, four chapters earlier, he had celebrated the fact that after they believed, they had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So these people had received the Holy Spirit at conversion, as all Christians do. But Paul was not assuming that they were filled with the Spirit. So apparently, it's possible for a Christian to have the Holy Spirit, to have some kind of relationship with the Holy Spirit, and to possess the Holy Spirit, but not to be what Paul refers to as filled with the Spirit, because Paul talks to these Christians and exhorts them to be filled with the Spirit, something he obviously expects them to do something about, and something that is not automatic. It doesn't automatically happen that because you're a Christian, you are necessarily filled with the Spirit, or else Paul wouldn't have to command Christians to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's also been pointed out by many scholars that the tense of the Greek verb here in Ephesians 5:18 is an imperfect tense. It's an uncompleted action. And so where Paul says, be filled, many say this has the essential connotation of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, this is a continuous thing. You need to be always being filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that some people are filled with the Spirit at the moment they're saved. And I believe that all people who are born again receive the Holy Spirit. But I believe that a matter of being filled with the Spirit, as Paul's talking about, is not automatic. Some people are there at the moment that they're converted, and others apparently are not and have need to be filled with the Spirit subsequently. Just to give my own case, I came to believe in Christ and to be committed to Him when I was a child. And I was serious. And I, you know, in my early years, even my preteen years, I would tell people about Jesus. I would read my Bible to understand it. I would try to please the Lord. But it wasn't until I was 16 that I was, what I would say, baptized in the Holy Spirit, in the sense that the book of Acts talks about that. And at that time, I would say that that was when I first was filled with the Spirit. And it made it revolutionized my life. I've been a Spirit-filled Christian, I would say, for the 37 years since that time. But my own fullness, I would have to say, is not always constant. Sometimes I am more, and sometimes I am less yielded, trusting, loving of the Holy Spirit than at other times. So it seems to me like being filled with the Spirit, just like a cup being filled with water, is really something that exists in a matter of degree. But unlike a cup being filled with water, it's really not just a spatial relationship of the Holy Spirit filling up all the nooks and crannies in your body or in your heart or something. It's more a metaphor for a relationship that you maintain. And just as if you're a married woman, you have to maintain your relationship with your husband. And there's all kinds of pressures and variables and tensions and challenges to that. But because of your commitment to the marriage, you do what has to be done to adjust and to maintain and to try to keep that relationship as good as it can be. And I don't think there's an analogy there to our relationship with God through the Spirit. I believe that our relationship with God through the Spirit has to be managed, has to be tweaked at times when we realize that we've gotten a little far from Him, where we've been negligent or something. And so I believe that that's all of that underlies Paul's exhortation that we need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. I consider it to be an ongoing part of the Christian life for as long as we live.
That is exactly what I was thinking. I was trying to explain my thoughts to my sister-in-law at church, and that was it. That's it. It's just like we don't say, I mean, having Jesus in our heart, that's like not even a biblical term, right?
Well, there is one place in the Scripture that says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, but technically Paul speaks of Christ being in us as being synonymous with the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit being in us. As you'll see if you look at Romans chapter 8, I think it's around verses 9 and 10, if I'm not mistaken, Paul uses the expression, the Holy Spirit in you, or the Spirit of Christ in you, interchangeably with the expression Christ in you. So, the Bible nowhere tells us to accept Jesus into our hearts, as Christians often talk about doing. But there are a few places that speak about Christ being in us, in our hearts. Well, I think in one place Paul says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. And there's a few other places that speak of Christ being in us. Although Paul is much more fond of talking about us being in Christ. But the idea of Christ being in us is not absent from the New Testament, but it is synonymous with the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ being in us.
That's interesting. Thank you very much. You mentioned yesterday on the air that you, you know, may not be in the Portland area. Does that include Salem?
Well, if you're listening to KPDQ, it would. If you're listening to Quill from out of Albany, then we would still be on Quill. And I might just say something since you brought that up, because I received a very generous offer with reference to our financial problems here by email. A Christian brother said that he would be willing to match all the gifts to this program that come for the rest of this month up to $10,000. Now, that means if somebody sends us $5, this man will give us $5. If someone gives us $100, he'll give us $100. So that any gift that is sent to us between now and the end of the month will be doubled in its efficacy up to, that is, if we receive a total of $10,000 in gifts from other people, he also would give $10,000. Now, since $10,000 is essentially our budget for a month, obviously that would be very helpful to us. But he did this because he heard me say that we have the giving to the program has been extremely low this month, lower than I can remember it in 10 years, and alarming to me. And if we do have to give notice to a station, it will be KPDQ, only not because I want to give them up. I love that. I love being on there. We have a lot of listeners like yourself probably listening on that station, but it's just the most expensive station we're on, and it's the one we've been on the least time, the longest, and so that's why we have not quite enough support coming from there. But if you're in Salem, there's a possibility that you can also hear us on 790 AM. But you're probably
yeah, I can get you on both 790 and 800. Are they the same thing?
Yeah.
I can get you on both.
Yeah. We would have to give up 800 AM, and we'd still be on 790. But I really don't want to give up Portland. We've got a lot of loyal listeners there, and so I'm praying that the support will come in.
Me too. All right. Thank you so much.
All right, Judy. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open for you right now at 1-800-438-5090. Ron from Portland is our next caller. Hi, Ron. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Before I ask a question, while you're away in Tanzania, really appreciated the tapes, and I especially appreciated your debates with Matt Slick.
Yes.
What I appreciated, obviously what you each had to say, but I most appreciated just seemingly the manner in which you two treated each other graciously and with respect. I thought that was a good model.
Thank you.
I have three questions, and in one sense, I'd like to just lay them out and then hang up, but you know, let you take them where they are. One of them just is in Calvinism, the five points of TULIP. Do those all stand or fall together? That would be one of the questions. Another one is, I think I've heard you say this, when the typical Calvinism, Arminianism debate comes up, you said more realistically it's Calvinism versus, I think, semi-Pelagianism? Or did you equate semi-Pelagianism with Arminianism? I'm not real learned in these areas. Then the last question, a little more, is maybe you could summarize some of the things that you've said in Romans 9, and I know you talk about corporate election versus individual election, and some of the terms there that apply, like foreordination, foreknowledge, predestination, election, chosen. Got all that?
Yeah, I've got it all down here. I'll try not to forget any part of it. I don't know how deep they can get into all those things with other calls, maybe I'll try.
Well, I'm not asking you to. I'm asking almost a yes or no on the first couple and then the other, and just summarize as much as you think would be helpful to a novice.
Okay, Ron, I'll be glad to.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, three questions. First question, do the five points of Calvinism stand or fall together? Well, some apparently don't think so, because you'll find people who call themselves three-point Calvinists or four-point Calvinists or sometimes even three-and-a-half-point Calvinists, when in fact there are 5 points that are usually identified with the distinctives of the Calvinist position. So when people say they're 3 or 4 point Calvinists, they apparently think that you can accept 2 or 3 or 4 of these points and neglect the others. In my judgment, that isn't possible. It seems to me that if you accept the first point of Calvinism, total depravity, there's really nowhere to go except to the other 4 points. I believe that Calvinism is a self-consistent theological system. I don't believe it's a correct theological system. I'm not a Calvinist. But I will grant it this. I think this is what attracts so many people to it, and many people are being attracted to it because it's intellectually gratifying in some ways, because it is self-consistent. Once you accept the first principle of Calvinism, everything else about Calvinism seems to fall into place. So in my opinion, if any one point of Calvinism can be proven not to be true, then the whole 5 points fall like a house of cards. But if any one of the points of Calvinism is shown to be true, then the other 4 points seem to be demanded as a logical necessity. That would be my answer to you on that first point. Secondly, about the term semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk who was in dialogue and in an argument with Augustine in the 4th and early 5th centuries. And Augustine is the originator of the doctrines that we now call Calvinism, and Pelagius is not the originator of the doctrines that we now call Arminianism. Arminianism is not really the opposite of Calvinism. Pelagianism is the opposite of Calvinism. Calvinism, essentially, at the risk of oversimplifying, and probably neither Pelagians nor Calvinists would be happy with me trying to oversimplify like this, but just so I don't go forever, Calvinism, if we could say there's one distinctive about Calvinism, it makes God's will to be the one absolute in history, that God's sovereign will is accomplished no matter what. Whereas Pelagianism taught that man's will is determinative of almost everything. And Pelagius did not give much room for God to be sovereignly moving through history, but thought that human will was pretty much what determined everything. Now, both these men were Christians, but one, that is Augustine and Pelagius, they're both Christians, but Augustine believed that God's will controlled all things and determined and ordained all things. And Pelagius laid more emphasis on the sovereignty of the human will. Now, Arminianism, which is usually set in contrast with Calvinism today, was really kind of at a halfway point between Pelagianism and Calvinism. Arminianism sees a significant role of human free will, in at least in individual salvation, but also sees significant sovereignty of God in the ordering of history and even in the salvation of persons, sees the necessity of God giving grace and conviction and so forth to people before they can exercise their free will entirely in the right direction. And so Arminianism has some sympathy with the Calvinist emphasis and some sympathy with the Pelagian emphasis. And for that reason, it is sometimes said to be semi-Pelagian. Now, if you're standing, if there's a continuum, a line drawn on a piece of paper, and at the far left is where Pelagianism is, and the far right is where Augustinian is, or Calvinism is. Arminianism is somewhere in between on that line, maybe halfway. So that if you're standing at the Calvinist end and looking at Arminianism, you can say, well, that's semi-Pelagian. In other words, it's halfway there. It's halfway in the direction from where you are to where Pelagianism is. On the other hand, if you were standing on the Pelagian end of that continuum, looking at Arminianism, you'd say it's semi-Augustinian or semi-Calvinistic. So, in other words, the Arminian gets shot at from both sides because he doesn't stand with either extreme, and therefore, in a sense, is semi-Pelagian. However, having said that, the term semi-Pelagian actually refers to a very specific theology that is not the same as Arminianism. It's a very specific theology that originated in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it does have some Pelagian and some Augustinian leanings. But it's, you know, it's not exactly the same thing as Arminianism. But when people who are Calvinists speak about Arminianism, they often speak of it as semi-Pelagian, meaning that the person who's an Arminian is somewhat, friendly toward the doctrines of Pelagianism. And that's intended to be stated as an insult to the Arminian. I don't find it insulting. I'm not a Pelagian, but I suppose that it would be not unfair to say I'm semi-Pelagian. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that says that's a bad thing to be. Now, as far as Romans 9, I don't really have the time to go into that in detail simply because it's a long chapter and there's a lot to be said about it. I will say something about it, but if I'm not able to satisfy you, there are lectures on this on my website that you can download for free. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and you link to the link that says topical lectures, there'll be a few hundred lectures there, but one set of lectures is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. There are 9 lectures there, and some of them deal with Romans 9 in detail. So the series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. There are 9 lectures you can download for free from the website. If you want to only consider Romans 9, you can go to my verse-by-verse teachings. We have my verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible there at the website, also for free download. And you can simply go to Romans 9 and hear at least an hour and a half, if not more, of my lectures on that chapter, where I will answer far better than I can right now. I think what you were probably concerned about is where Romans 9 talks about the selection of Jacob over Esau, where God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And God said that the older shall serve the younger, meaning that Esau will serve Jacob. And how Calvinists believe that this is a statement of election on the of Jacob being elected for salvation and Esau not being elected for salvation. They see this passage as describing the doctrine of unconditional election of some people to be saved and some not to be saved. However, there's nothing in the passage that suggests that that's what Paul has in mind. Paul does not quote any scriptures that say anything about the salvation of Jacob or the salvation of Esau. He does not contrast them on that basis. The scripture he quotes from the book of Genesis simply says the older shall serve the younger. That is, Esau will serve Jacob. Well, what does that have to do with anyone going to heaven or hell? There's two men and one is going to serve the other man. There's obviously no hint there that about their eternal destinies, because that's not what's in view. It's talking about their earthly destinies. And, of course, what is being decided there between Esau and Jacob by God? God is deciding which of them will have the earthly destiny of carrying on the Abrahamic promises into the next generations and throughout history and will bring forth the Messiah. It's talking about the earthly destinies of the nations of Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older son, and therefore, by natural heredity, would have been the one through whom these privileges were carried on. But God selected the younger son, Jacob, and bypassed the older son for that privilege. But to say that Esau was not selected for the privilege of bringing forth the Messiah or for carrying forth the Abrahamic blessings doesn't tell us anything about whether he's in heaven or hell or whether God saved him or reprobated him. None of that is even discussed in Romans 9. And so it's really talking there not about salvation at all. It's talking about which of the sons of Isaac is going to be the one to carry on through the next generations and through history the promise of bringing the Messiah into the world and bringing blessing to all nations. That is a privilege only one nation could have, and Esau wasn't the one. And that's what Paul points out. He's not talking about the salvation of those men. When Paul does talk about election, I believe that election is corporate, and that's what you're asking about. I believe that God has chosen Christ, period. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. And the only way that anyone can be saved is to be in Christ. And when we are in Christ, we share in his sonship. We share in his chosenness. We share in his destiny. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in him. Now, Paul doesn't say that we were chosen as individuals to be in Christ. He didn't say God chose me to be in Christ. He says that I am chosen in Christ. That is, my status as one of those who is in Christ is that I participate in the state of being chosen. That is the state that Christ possesses. The merits of Christ and the privileges of Christ are mine because I'm in Christ, including the chosenness of Christ. But that's a very different thing than saying that God chose some people to be in Christ and chose some people to exclude from Christ. That's not what Paul says, and I don't believe the Bible teaches that. Much more can be said on that, obviously, but in the format of a radio show like this, it really, I can't let it dominate the whole hour, so I'm going to have to move along. But I do recommend for further information my lectures on Romans or on any other passage of the Bible that's relevant to the subject in my verse-by-verse teachings at my website, or the specific topical lectures, 9 lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. These can be downloaded for free in MP3 files from my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate your call, brother. I'm going to have to move along. Now, we have a line or two open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you want to ask a question about the Bible or Christianity or Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics or get the idea, anything that has the word Christian as a modifier, you can call and ask about that. And if you disagree with the host about anything, call and tell me why, and we'll talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Susan from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Susan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, that's fine. I'm calling for my sister with a question regarding marriage. She and a man that she's been dating for 3 or 4 years now want to get married for companionship reasons, intimacy, and of course they're going to live together. But they're both in their 60s. They have all their inheritance papers and all their assets, and you know, get Social Security, pensions, and things. So they don't want to file with the state. They don't want to get a marriage license with the state, but they want to say their vows in front of witnesses. And they're both Christians. Be able to live together and have their life together, but there's just a lot of complications with the paperwork, and there's, I guess, some kind of a marriage penalty they're trying to avoid.
I know people have done that. Well, I'll tell you what, there is nothing in the Bible that says that a marriage has to be solemnized by a governmental agency. Now, in the United States, of course, it's a matter of custom that when people get married, they get a license from City Hall about that, and that supposedly makes them married. But, of course, the Bible didn't appoint City Hall to decide who's married or not. There's nowhere in the Bible where the state is given any jurisdiction over this. Now, I'm not opposed to people having marriage licenses necessarily, though I know some Christians who are. Some Christians have said that if you read the laws and the legal philosophy behind the marriage license, that technically, if you get a marriage license, the state believes they own your marriage and they own the seed of your marriage. Now, this couple's not going to have any more children, but younger couples, some I know, are concerned about that and have chosen not to go for marriage licenses, and I don't necessarily fault them for that. I do think, however, that marriage is more than just two people privately saying, do you want to be married? Okay, so do I. Let's be married then. I believe that marriage is a public institution, and I think it particularly has ramifications of the life of the church. In my opinion, marriage is a divine institution, and I don't believe that the government has much insight into divine things. So the government sometimes will marry people and give them a license when they're not really free to be remarried, according to Jesus. I mean, Jesus will say that some people who have divorced should not remarry because that would be adultery, but the state will marry them anyway. So the state will license adultery and call it marriage. And, of course, we know that the state may be not very far now from licensing same-sex marriages, too. So it's, and we know that the state will grant divorces to people who have no grounds. So I think the state institutions have demonstrated quite clearly they don't have any competence to define what is marriage, who is married, who should be freed from marriage, or whatever. I mean, the state is simply in the dark about all that, but the church should not be. Christians should have a strong biblical theology on this, and I think that when people get married, they should at least, if they choose not to do the marriage license thing, they should at least have a public ceremony in a church or in some setting where their Christian community that they relate to is bearing witness to their vows and is agreeing to hold them accountable to those vows. Now, to my mind, the Christian community's approval or disapproval of a marriage is far more important than the state's, because the state will nullify a marriage or give a divorce to a marriage when there's no reason to at all. So the state's approval is worthless. But the church should have some backbone in these areas, and the church should license its own marriages, in my opinion. Now, if people also want to go ahead and get a state license, that's up to them. I'm not saying they shouldn't. There are certain legal advantages to having a state license, but there is no moral or biblical mandate to do so. So if this couple actually has a ceremony in front of godly witnesses where they, you know, they take vows before God in clear conscience that they will be loyal to each other for life and that they are marrying each other in according to God's holy ordinance of matrimony, that is really, nothing more is required scripturally. As I said, some people may wish to go beyond that and get a marriage license from the state because of certain legal or financial or other kinds of ramifications, but that's not obligatory, biblically speaking. Now, one other thing I would say, some people who have never heard such things before and find this rather shocking might say, but doesn't the Bible say we need to obey the laws of the land and therefore get a marriage license? Well, actually, the laws of the land do not require people to get marriage licenses. There's no state in the United States that requires you to have a marriage license. In fact, people can live together under almost any conditions they want to without violating the laws of our land. People can live in sin, and the laws of the land don't forbid it. So if people are not living in sin before God, but are also not married by the state, there's no law that forbids them to live together as people married by the church, but not married by the state. So I'm not going to oppose them on this. Now, they might get opposition from Christian friends because a lot of Christians haven't thought this through very much, but I'm not really sure why any Christian would want to trust the state to license a marriage, since the state will not honor that license as soon as anyone wants out of it. You know, it's the one contract that the state does not count as sacred. And so the state is simply incompetent to license and regulate marriages, as far as I'm concerned.
Okay. Well, can they make up their own vows? I mean, can they just say what they want to in front of each other?
They can. They can. However, they shouldn't be mealy-mouthed about it. You know, I think marriage vows should have some very specific content. There's no marriage vows given to us in Scripture. You know, whatever vows Christians say in church weddings are traditional. They've come from the Church of England for the most part. Most of our traditional wedding vows are part of the Anglican service, and they were carried over into American wedding ceremonies too, and they're good. I like the traditional vows very much, but they're not necessary. I mean, you could take different vows, but I believe that if you make up your own vows, you should include the essential parts of what marriage is about. There should be a true promise of lifelong fidelity until death separates you.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I really don't think people can improve on the old vows very much. The old vows are quite comprehensive, and I think they're very good. But if someone wants to make up their own vows but still include the same kinds of promises, then there's certainly no biblical reason they should be forbidden to do that.
All right. Thank you so much. That's very clear.
All right, Susan.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bless you.
All right, we're going to talk next to Megan from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Megan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, my question is on the sovereignty of God.
Yes.
When Christians claim that they choose Christ, beyond walking with him daily, meaning they choose their own salvation, how, pray tell, does that follow the word of God, the narrow path. Because when we choose, when we say we choose Christ's salvation, we're lowering God and raising man.
How so?
Because, you know, Christ, God chose the Israelites. They didn't choose God.
No, but individual Israelites chose to be faithful or not to the covenant. See, God chose Israel as a nation, but he didn't choose them for salvation. He chose them to be the special people
so
that
you,
he would
you
do something for.
You don't believe that he's coming back to, once the Gentiles are grafted in, he's coming back for the Jews?
He's coming back for all who believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile, and I don't think he makes a distinction between them.
But it does say in Revelation that once the fullness of the Gentiles have been grafted in, Christ is coming back to his chosen, the Israelites.
Okay. Well, actually, Revelation doesn't say that. What you are referring to is apparently Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. And many people have understood that passage the way you're speaking, and I myself don't think that that is what Paul is saying, but I believe that what Paul is saying is that all people who are in Christ are part of the true Israel, and all the Israel of God is going to be saved.
Where does it come in that he says, didn't we prophesy in your name, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, away from me, I never knew you?
Yes, that's
who that includes?
That's in Matthew chapter 7, and that includes, according to Jesus, many. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you.
So how do you explain away pastors, televangelists, say, or self-proclaimed Christians who are walking in hidden sin, and then it comes out? That wouldn't be an example of Lord, Lord.
Well, it sounds like it would be.
They claim they believe in Christ. However, they're using that office per se as a means to their own sin. The Judas, Ted Haggard.
Well, yeah, I don't know these people personally, and I don't know, you know, to what degree they are sincerely lovers of God who have weaknesses, but it's obvious that some of them have tried to hide their weaknesses, just as I must confess I'd probably prefer to hide mine too. You know, I mean, when I go on the air, I don't broadcast all my sins, but if I had scandalous sin in my life, which I do not, I'd probably go off the air because I wouldn't want to bring reproach on Christ.
Not necessarily. I mean, God will root it out if there is secret sin there. But what I'm saying is Judas walked with Christ for 3 years and claimed Christ, but he wasn't a convert to Christ. And it was apparent in that he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver.
Okay, so what I'm trying to figure out in my answer to you is, are we still talking about the sovereignty of God now, or are we talking about false profession of faith?
Well, right. That's what I'm saying. People that claim that they claim Christ as their Savior on their own volition.
Okay, well,
that would be a false convert.
Well, I don't know. I mean,
I've known too many people in my life.
Okay, the verses, the passages,
an altar call, and yet the fruits of their life prove out they don't know Christ. They
I agree. I agree with you. I agree with you. Though the passages you quote don't necessarily make the point you're saying. I mean, to say, if somebody says, I chose Christ, there is, in a sense, a truth to that, because they repented, and repenting is something you
believe.
You do by,
is from God.
Right. You repent and you believe, and that's something that is a result of choosing, because you can choose not to repent, or you can do not believe.
What about Ephesians 2:8-9? It's
yeah.
A free gift. How can you claim a free gift? You can't.
Why can't you? Now, why can't you claim a free gift?
If I give you a free gift, there's no, it's just a free gift across the board, correct?
Well, that depends on how far you take the metaphor. But Megan, let me ask you this. Suppose I said to you, everybody who calls in on my program today, I'm going to send you a free copy of my book. If you call on the program, and if you ask a question on this program, I've just decided that everyone who calls in, I'm going to send a free copy of my book. Well, only the people who call in are going to get that free copy, but it's still a free gift, isn't it?
And who gives the gift?
Well, I would be giving the gift. I would be giving the gift because it's my book and I'm giving it to people.
Right.
But the question is, though, couldn't they, in a sense, be said to be claiming that gift when they call in? That doesn't make it any less a gift, does it?
You're making apples and oranges of this, though. Steve.
Well, maybe I am. I think maybe it's very possible I'm not, let's put this way. We're not really on the same page, and so maybe I'm not tracking with you as well as I should. But I appreciate your call.
Okay, well, I'm still praying for you, Steve.
Thanks, Megan.
You got it wrong.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to Homer next from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. That previous call about the couple that interested in getting married and having it a private thing and not recognized by the government.
Yeah.
I think something might have been missed there in that I think people, what they are afraid of is the wife or the woman has a Social Security benefit that she's receiving because of her widow status.
Okay, so they may be trying to defraud the government.
Yeah, see, she might lose half of that benefit, typically.
Okay, yeah. Well, that's possible.
Married. So that would, I would think, would be not proper for a Christian to do.
I agree. If they're trying to defraud the government and get money from the government that they do not legally deserve, that would definitely be a matter that would introduce a moral complexity that was not suggested, I think, in the question. One could still argue that if the government is willing to pay full benefits to two people who live together, though they're not unmarried, or they're not married with a marriage license,
right?
Then they're not getting a marriage license, and they're living together, and having a privately agreed upon marriage, not privately, but publicly to the church.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me legally, I mean, it does entitle them to their benefits, even legally.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But you're right.
I don't know, but it seems to me, you know, if we're Christians, you know, we take...
You don't want to defraud the government, you're right.
We take the short end of the stick sometimes.
Amen.
Because you follow Christ.
I agree with you.
That just goes with the territory, so...
Yeah, I would certainly never make a decision like that based on, you know, hoping to get more money.
Right.
I think that a decision about whether people in getting married are going to get a marriage license or not should be made entirely on moral or spiritual conviction basis, not on the basis of how much money we're going to get more.
Right.
If we do it this way than the other way.
Right. That can get overlooked if people don't understand the system, you know, and how it works.
Yeah.
Okay, God bless, brother.
Homer, good to hear from you. Thanks for bringing that up because I really hadn't thought of that.
All righty. Bye-bye.
I'm just too innocent, too naive. All right, God bless you, Homer.
You too, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 5 minutes left. Our lines are now clear for the first time since the program started today. If you'd like to get the last word in, we can take another call at 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you something I brought up early in the program, is that just today a generous listener, knowing the financial plight that we have this month, has promised a one-time offer that any gifts that are sent to the Narrow Path between now and the end of the month, he will match up to the amount of $10,000. So, any portion of that, anything between zero and $10,000 that comes into the Narrow Path before the end of this month, will be matched by this donor, and therefore whatever you give in the next week or so will be doubled in its efficacy to help pay the bills here. Just want to remind you of that. And by the way, if you want to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give that address again at the end of the program. And you can find it, of course, at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate by PayPal there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Mark in San Jose, California. Hi, Mark.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I just have a question about the phrase eternal life.
Yes.
Because I think when, you know, pretty much all of us read that phrase in the New Testament, we pretty much all think the same thing. You know, then I see in John 17:2, I think it is, Jesus appears to define eternal life, and it doesn't really sound like anything.
John 17:3, you mean? This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent?
Right, yes. So I'm just not sure, you know, what exactly does Jesus mean when he says eternal life in other passages, because that definition doesn't appear to match, again, what we typically think when we read that phrase.
Okay, well, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I could see this two different ways. The way I have usually seen it is that he is saying that knowing God and knowing Jesus is essentially what eternal life is about, is what eternal life is comprised in. That when you pass from a state of natural life only into the state of eternal life through being born again, this state is characterized by a relationship with God, knowing God and Jesus. So that a relationship with God is the either the definition of or the dominant characteristic of the experience of eternal life. That's one way it could be understood, and I think that's how I normally do understand it. It is possible that he means it somewhat differently than that, where he says he's mentioned life, and he says, and this is eternal life. That is, he could be saying, this is eternal life, that God is giving us eternal life so that they may know God. In other words, if we didn't have eternal life, if we had only natural life, we couldn't know God. But because it is eternal, because it is eternal life, therefore we can forever get to know God. You know, our knowledge of God can increase forever and ever because the life that we have is eternal and not ending. And so he'd be saying, this is eternal life so that they might know God. Now, he doesn't say so that. He just says that. But it could mean so that. So he says, this is eternal life, that they may know God, and that they may know Jesus Christ. So he could be saying that the life that God gives is eternal, so that, being eternal, it gives infinite opportunity for us to get to know God forever and ever. Or it could be saying that knowing God is what provides eternal life, or what characterizes, what defines eternal life. But the passage is not entirely clear, but I don't think it necessarily cancels out the idea that we would get from other passages, that eternal life is eternal. I mean, that I think you say we all think of a certain thing. I'm not sure if we do, but I think that most people think, when they hear eternal life, I think they think of simply life that goes on and on and on and on with God.
Yeah.
And I don't think that John 17:3, I don't think that cancels that idea. I think it only adds a different idea to that. He certainly still calls it eternal and life.
Okay. All righty. Well, thank you.
Okay, Mark. I appreciate your call.
All right.
God bless you. We'll talk again. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a live broadcast Monday through Friday. And it's live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Some of our stations replay it late at night, like at 11 at night or 1 in the morning. And you may be listening to that late rebroadcast. In any case, we are on the radio and on the Internet because people help support us. And that doesn't mean support me. I don't take any pay for this. All the money that is sent to the Narrow Path goes to paying radio stations for the privilege of our show being on there. And the time comes at a high premium, thousands of dollars. This month we have a particular need for help if we're going to stay on the air. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can donate by writing in the mail, or you can go to our website and donate from the PayPal link there. We have many things on our website for you, all of them free. We have no sponsors. That's why we ask you to donate, because we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell any products. Neither on the program nor at the website do we have anything for sale. But we've got hundreds of things for free. Resources of great value. Go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg thanking you for joining us and asking that you would tune in again. so that we can continue this discussion. God bless you. Until tomorrow. Bye now. Here's Sarah Smith to tell us about...